filed a class action lawsuit against Clark County, Nevada, claiming, among other things, that law enforcement agencies in the five cities of Clark County were arbitrarily enforcing Nevada's law that requires motorcycle riders to wear helmets and issuing tickets without cause. Specifically, the suit alleged, and I quote, defendants, that is Clark County, through their agents, have an ongoing pattern and practice of issuing helmet tickets to the class members that are not supported by constitutionally sufficient probable cause, thereby violating the civil rights of the class members. In other words, they claimed that they were being issued tickets for not wearing helmets when in fact they were wearing helmets. As the lawsuit progressed, however, it became clear that the riders believed that they could wear skull caps, novelty helmets, including some that looked like crowns, and even what police described as 3 or 4 inch ceramic discs worn on top of the head and equipped with a chin strap. In February of 2012, U.S. District Judge Philip Proe threw out the case. Nevada's law requiring all motorcycle riders to wear helmets was passed in 1972 and was aimed at saving lives, reducing injuries, and lowering the medical costs associated with motorcycle accidents. That was the point of the law. And according to the National Highway Traffic Safety Administration, since the time the law passed, it has saved 26 lives and more than $49 million in costs. Wearing a kippah, a showpiece, or a salad plate with a chin strap clearly is not going to accomplish the same thing as wearing a helmet, one that is certified to meet the standards of the U.S. Department of Transportation, the Snell Memorial Foundation, and the American National Standards Institute. And people who think that they shouldn't be ticketed under this law because they think that wearing one of those novelty items is equivalent to wearing a motorcycle helmet are missing the point of the law. The point is not to put something on your head, nor to make a fashion statement, but rather to wear a helmet that will protect your head in the event of a collision. Sometimes we too miss the point. Now, hopefully, if you ride a motorcycle or a bicycle, you don't miss the point of helmet laws and you wear a helmet. And similarly, and perhaps more relevantly for all of us, if you drive or ride in a car, hopefully you don't miss the point of seatbelt laws and actually wear a seatbelt. Apparently, I actually had a family member who would do this. He would not wear a seatbelt, but then if he was passing by a police car or a police station, he would pull the shoulder belt over his shoulder to appear as though he were wearing a seatbelt. That misses the point. Now, sometimes we have a problem with missing the point when it comes to the teachings of Jesus as well. We need to not just know what Jesus has said about himself, but like the disciples in our passage this morning, we need to not miss the point of what Jesus is saying about himself. Not missing the point of Jesus' teaching in discipleship to him is the subject of our text this morning as we get back again into our series through the Gospel of Mark with a look at Mark chapter 8, verses 11 to 21, which is that passage that we read this morning just earlier. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me there, Mark chapter 8, verses 11 to 21. Again, if you have an ESV, it's probably on page 843. We're going to look at three things in our text this morning. In verses 11 to 13, a calloused disbelief. In verses 14 to 21, a confused unbelief. And by way of application, a call to belief. A calloused disbelief, a confused unbelief, and a call to belief. As we get into the text, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you honor the preaching of your word. We ask that you would do that this morning as we study your word together. That you would cause the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts to be acceptable in your sight. And that you would, by your grace, minister your truth to us, that we might receive the truth as truth, that we might grow in spiritual maturity and grow in our love and worship of you. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen. As always, it's good to have a sense of where we've come in the series so far. We've been discussing the Gospel of Mark in four main divisions. There are two central narrative sections, each of which consists of three discipleship cycles. And the first set of three cycles is in Mark 1 to 8, and they deal principally with the presentation of Jesus in his authority as he proclaims the kingdom of God. The second set of three cycles is in Mark 8 to 10, and they deal with the three passion predictions of Jesus, that is, the three times that he predicts that he's going to the cross to die. And these two sections are introduced by the prologue in Mark 1, 1 to 14, and they culminate in the passion narrative in Mark 11 to 16. In the prologue, we see how the Gospel of Mark begins with the ministry of John the Baptist proclaiming the divine differentness of Jesus, while Jesus himself comes on the scene in humility and simplicity. We then move into the first narrative section and the first cycle of discipleship cycle of that section, where Jesus begins his ministry proclaiming the gospel of God and demonstrating his authority to preach the kingdom by casting out demons, calling disciples, and curing disease. And this segment ultimately culminates in Jesus' confrontation with the religious leaders who reject him in Mark chapter 3. In the second discipleship cycle, Jesus commissions his disciples to be with him in the context of opposition and disbelief. And he begins to proclaim the kingdom of God in parables, which reveal how the kingdom divides people on the basis of receptiveness to it. And this is followed upon by four miracles. So he gives four parables in proclaiming the kingdom, and it's followed upon by four miracles, which authenticate Jesus' person and work and his message as the Messiah. And this cycle, this discipleship cycle, culminates in another confrontation, this time with the people of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And they too reject him in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. And then we get to the third discipleship cycle, where we see the pattern of Jesus focusing more and more on his disciples, as through his teaching and ministry, he reveals more of who he is to them. He sends them out in Mark chapter 6, 7 to 30, with his authority to accomplish his will, while in the background we get a foreshadowing of his death, which is to come, foreshadowed in the death of John the Baptist. And then he proves his divine power in two parallel feeding accounts, the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000, which are bookends for a teaching scene that deals with what makes a person clean and acceptable before God. And that teaching, that principle then is illustrated by the contrasting examples of the Pharisees and the Syrophoenician woman. And where we pick up in the text this morning, Jesus has just finished the feeding of the 4,000, and he heads over with his disciples to a place called Dalmanutha. And we don't know exactly where that is, but Matthew tells us that it's in the region of Magadan, which is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 3 miles north of Tiberias, which is about midway up the western shore. And so the feeding of the 4,000 has taken place in the region of the Decapolis, which is on the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And then after that happens, they get in the boat and they sail over to the western shore. And that's where we pick up the text today. So if you will look with me at verses 11 to 13. Point number one this morning, the Pharisees test Jesus out of a hard-hearted rejection of him as the Messiah. The Pharisees test Jesus out of a hard-hearted rejection of him as the Messiah. When Jesus arrives in Dalmanutha, the Pharisees are there to greet him. Actually, they're not there to greet him so much as they are there to test him and to argue with him, as we're told in verse 11. What they seek from him is a sign from heaven, they ask. And now it's important that we take a little aside here. I know we've just gotten into the text. We're like one phrase into the text and we're going to take an aside. But it's important to take an aside here to discuss what exactly it is that the Pharisees are asking for. Namely, what is a sign? What is a sign from heaven? I've noted before that signs in the Scriptures are short-term predictions given as a way of shoring up weak faith in a longer-term prediction. And they serve as a form of authentication for the messenger that his message is indeed from God and should be believed. For example, God sends a messenger to Eli, who is the high priest in 1 Samuel 2 in the Old Testament. He was the high priest, but he had allowed his sons to become immoral and to corrupt the priestly service, and he had failed to discipline them. And so God sent a messenger to Eli to say that his family line would be judged as a result of his disregard for God. God says in 1 Samuel 2:31, "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." In other words, everybody's going to die young. And then to authenticate the message, to show Eli that this long-term judgment of his household would in fact come true, God gives Eli a sign. He says in 1 Samuel 2:34, "And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day." And so when Eli sees that his sons both die on the same day, then he will know, by virtue of that sign, that the longer-term prophecy that his whole household is going to be cut off in judgment by God is actually going to take place. We see a similar thing in a more positive sense when God reassures King Hezekiah of Judah that he would survive the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrian Empire in Isaiah 37. The prophet Isaiah says to Hezekiah in Isaiah 37:6, "Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." And then to reassure Hezekiah that this would in fact come true, despite the fact that all the neighboring kingdoms had fallen to the Assyrians, he says in Isaiah 37:30, "And this shall be a sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit." So God would judge the Assyrian king, and he would strike down the Assyrian king in Assyria. And Hezekiah could be confident of that, even though he couldn't see that with his own eyes. He could be confident of that because he would see his own people become free to farm the land outside the city walls by the third year. And finally, it's worthwhile noting that even in the Old Testament, it is made clear that signs are a short-term prediction given to shore up faith in a longer-term prediction. But signs, even in the Old Testament, are not the sole or final test of validity. Instead, right doctrine is. Sound doctrine is always the final test of validity. It says in Deuteronomy 13, 1-5, and here I'm excerpting, Deuteronomy 13, 1-5, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God." So you'll notice the prophet here gives a sign successfully. He performs a real miracle, makes an accurate prediction or some such thing. But if he teaches the people to go astray from God, he is not to be obeyed and in fact is to be put to death. So the ultimate test of authenticity for a prophet is not the performance of signs, but the soundness of their doctrine. So signs are not the final word, but they were given as an authentication of the messenger of God to shore up weak faith or as an assurance that a longer-term prediction would come true. And that is the context in which the Jews of Jesus' day are asking for this sign. This is how they would have understood the purpose of signs. At first glance, then, you might think that the request for a sign from God authenticating Jesus' person and work might seem reasonable. Might seem like a reasonable request. But the text gives us every indication that the Pharisees are not asking because they really want to confirm that Jesus is in fact from God, nor are they asking to have their faith shored up. We're told that they ask this to test Jesus, and that their purpose was to dispute with him. And furthermore, Jesus has actually already performed a number of miracles that should have been sufficient to authenticate his person and work. He's cured diseases, he's cast out demons, he's calmed the storm, he's walked on water, he's fed the multitudes. And ironically, the Pharisees are asking for a sign from heaven from Jesus immediately following his having fed 4,000 men on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, even the Pharisees themselves had previously acknowledged that Jesus performed miracles. In Mark chapter 3, the problem is that they attribute the miracles to Satan's power. So the Pharisees have enough to know, both from his doctrine and from his miraculous ministry, that Jesus is in fact from God. Yet here, they ask for the highest form of proof, a sign from heaven. In other words, they want undeniable proof that Jesus is from God, and they ask for it, having already concluded in their hearts that he is not God. And the lesson to take away here is that signs and wonders do not convince those who are not open to being convinced. A lot of times we're tempted to think, oh, well, you know, when I'm struggling with doubts or something, if God would just show himself, if he would just do something miraculous so that I could undeniably see that he is real, that he's there, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. If you will not trust in the Word of God, then neither will miracles convince you, even if someone were to rise from the dead. Signs and wonders do not convince those who are not open to being convinced. Even a miracle will not convince someone who is willfully disbelieving. Even a miracle will not convince someone who has set his or her heart or mind against Christ. And Jesus will not perform miracles simply to entertain. One commentator observes, "Such an attitude of sign-seeking strikes at the root of the biblical concept of the nature of faith. It might be theoretically possible to base a belief upon signs and wonders, but this sort of belief would not be faith, but only a logical conclusion. Perhaps this is yet another reason why Jesus used his undoubted miraculous power so sparingly, and only in response to already existent faith." Or as Jesus himself says in John 7:17, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority." Those who truly seek to do God's will, and by extension to know God truly and to love God wholeheartedly, those are the people who will be open to recognizing Jesus for who he is. And the fact that the Pharisees have enough to know that Jesus is from God and yet persist in stubborn disbelief leads Jesus to be somewhat exasperated with them in this scene. His response is rather tamely translated in our text. Verse 12 says, "And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.'" And the deep sigh gives us a clue that the response is emotionally laden. And that sense is hammered home by the text itself in the original language. It turns out that Jesus' response, "Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation," is actually part of a formulaic curse common in that culture. It is what's referred to in the literature as self-imprecation. It refers to pronouncing a curse on yourself as a way of swearing that you will or you won't do something. We see examples of this formula used by people in the Old Testament, and they use the full formula, right? So you may recall, for example, if you've read the book of Ruth, that Ruth invokes this kind of oath to express her extreme devotion to Naomi. She says in Ruth 1:17, "May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." So that's an oath. Let God do something to me. Let God judge me, curse me even, if I don't follow through with this. And somewhat more in keeping with the usage in our passage today, Jezebel uses this form when she curses Elijah after he's killed the prophets of Baal. In 1 Kings 19, she says, "May the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of the prophets of Baal by this time tomorrow." So this is a typical way of making a very strong statement of swearing. And so Jesus doesn't actually swear. He doesn't actually curse himself or anyone else here. But we see his emotion here in his use of this initial part of the self-imprecatory formula. He literally says, "Truly I tell you, if a sign is given to this generation..." Or to be kind of like, you know how we have the expression, you know, "The day that happens is the day I'll die," right? Right? It'd be kind of like if Jesus said, "Yeah, well," they say, you know, the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Show us a sign from heaven." And Jesus says, "Yeah, that'll be the day." So Jesus turns around, gets in the boat, and heads back to the other side. And you may have noticed that this entire exchange has lasted only 3 verses. Maybe you've noticed that as we've been going through this message and you're thinking, "Wow, we've only made it through 3 verses. We're going to be here all day." Jesus sails out here with his disciples. He has a 3-verse exchange with the Pharisees, and then he turns around and sails back to the other side of the lake. And you can be forgiven for wondering, what is the point? What was the point of having this brief exchange? Why does Mark even bother to record it? Well, it serves at least a couple of purposes for Mark and his narrative. First, it helps to form a parallel between Mark 6:31 to 7:37 and Mark 8:1 to 30. In Mark 6 to 7, a confrontation with the Pharisees follows the feeding of the 5,000 and a crossing of the Sea of Galilee. And now here in Mark 8, a confrontation with the Pharisees follows the feeding of the 4,000 and the crossing of the Sea of Galilee. And so we have this intentional parallel that's set up for us. The second thing that it does is it sets us up for the interaction that Jesus has with his disciples in the boat on the way back. So he has this exchange with the Pharisees and he gets in the boat to go back. And it's on the way back that we get this critical scene. And so that points us to the application, the principle for application from our text today. And so point number one, the Pharisees test Jesus out of a hard-hearted rejection of him as the Messiah. Let's look at verses 14 to 21. Point number two, the disciples miss the point of Jesus' signs and teaching, failing to see him as the Messiah. The disciples miss the point of Jesus' signs and teaching, failing to see him as the Messiah. Now, you may recall, when we first overviewed this series, that we discussed the fact that there are 3 bread scenes and 3 boat scenes in the Gospel of Mark. 3 breads, 3 scenes, critical scenes that involve bread, and 3 critical scenes that involve boats. And the first two of each of those scenes builds up to the third. So the first 2 bread scenes build up to the third bread scene. The first 2 boat scenes build up to the third boat scene. But the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 are the first 2 bread scenes, and together they build up to the third bread scene. And the calming of the storm and the walking on water are the first 2 boat scenes, and together they build up to the third boat scene. And it turns out that the boat trip back across the Sea of Galilee in our passage this morning is both the third boat scene and the third bread scene. So this one scene serves as both the third boat scene and the third bread scene. And it is the culminating scene for this section of the Gospel of Mark. And it presents us with a summary of the disciples' spiritual condition before we begin the next major division of the text. So here we have Jesus sailing with the disciples across the Sea of Galilee, and the text tells us that they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. Now, if you think about it, you'll realize that that sentence is a little bit contradictory. It's a little contradictory to say they had forgotten to bring any bread, but there was 1 loaf in the boat. Mark describes the situation this way intentionally, because for us as the readers, the condition of lacking bread combined with discovering just a single loaf is set up in such a way it should immediately recall the 2 wilderness feedings, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. In each of those cases, there appeared to be nothing with which to feed the people, and then they discover that they have something, but not nearly enough. And then Jesus takes that little bit and uses it to feed everyone, and we might be thinking, maybe he's going to do something similar here. Take the disciples 1 loaf and generate enough to feed them all. Or maybe he's going to have another great time of ministry in which the disciples 1 loaf is multiplied to feed thousands. And so with that background in mind, then, Jesus kind of surprises us. by speaking to his disciples about something else altogether, namely that the disciples should pay attention to the quality of spiritual bread that they intake. He says, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And here, the word leaven is used to refer to the unbelief of the Pharisees and of Herod and his supporters. Jesus has performed sufficient miracles and taught clearly enough that those who were educated in the law and those who were in places of authority ought to have known who he was, but they have willfully rejected him. And now Jesus is warning his own disciples against such willful unbelief in his person and work. Unfortunately, his disciples interpret his words in the context of their concern for literal bread. Verse 16 tells us, "And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread." They missed the point. And we do this sometimes too, don't we? We fail to pay attention to the biblical author's context and intent. So bent are we on finding the answers to our own concerns, our own questions, or whatever it is that we might think is relevant and pressing, and we sometimes entirely miss the point of the text itself and the message that God is trying to communicate. The fact is, when I start to look for clues to my future in the Bible, instead of looking for the person who holds the future, when I start to look for solutions to my problems or the world's problems in the Bible, instead of to the person who solves our ultimate problem, our problem of sin, well, then I've forgotten the point of the Bible, which is to reveal God and the relationship that he establishes with me and with others through bringing us to faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And one of the challenges we face is to balance the idea that, yes, God cares for us, along with the idea that God wants us to mature to care about what he cares about. And when we take what God is saying and make it fit whatever context, whatever passion, whatever burden, whatever need we happen to find ourselves in as a way of making it relevant, then we risk missing the point of the text entirely. Jesus has just dealt with the unbelief of the Pharisees, and now he warns his disciples against such unbelief regarding his person and work, but the disciples are so preoccupied with their lack of bread that they miss the point. What's more unsettling, though, is what their preoccupation with their lack of bread indicates about the disciples' understanding and faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the disciples had been with Jesus when he performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and they had seen Jesus perform the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. In fact, they could answer Jesus' question about how many baskets of leftovers, and the fact that they're able to answer those questions indicates that they haven't forgotten about what happened. And yet somehow, they're still unable to grasp the basic reality that Jesus is the great provider and they have no need to worry about their lack of bread. And more importantly, they fail to connect those miracles with what Jesus was revealing about himself through them. What was said of them in Mark 6:52 is still true here, that they did not understand about the loaves. This is exactly the problem of unbelief against which Jesus is in the process of trying to warn his disciples. His rebuke of them is quite strong. He asks them a series of pointed rhetorical questions in verses 17 and 18. He says, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And these questions recall the picture of a faithlessness painted of the Old Testament in the Old Testament prophetic books of a rebellious people who have eyes but do not see and ears but do not hear and refuse to trust in and to obey God. These questions serve as a warning to the disciples that they ought to have faith in Jesus Christ to a greater extent than in fact they do. They have seen enough to be accountable, and although they are not yet, they are at risk of becoming outsiders to the kingdom. They risk becoming like the Pharisees, with whom Jesus had just had this interaction, hardened in their disbelief. This scene in which Jesus confronts and reveals his disciples' lack of understanding about him sets us up for the next segment of Mark's gospel, in which Jesus will begin revealing more about the nature of his mission, about the kind of Messiah that he has come to be. And later there will be a parallel with this segment that is focused more on Jesus' person, in which the disciples will continue to demonstrate a spiritual dullness, a misapprehension of who Jesus is and what he is about. It's worth noting that these rhetorical questions here remain unanswered. Mark does not record what the disciples say in response. And the last question in verse 21 in particular is intentionally left hanging. Jesus summarizes the warning to his disciples with the question, "Do you not yet understand?" And Mark leaves the question hanging as if for us, the reader, to answer. Do I not yet understand? Am I living as though the things I know about the person and work of Jesus Christ were in fact true? Am I getting the point of the miracles and the teaching? Am I trusting in Jesus Christ? And that hanging question points us then to our application. So point number one, the Pharisees test Jesus out of a hard-hearted rejection of him as the Messiah. Point number two, the disciples miss the point of Jesus' signs and teaching, failing to see him as the Messiah. And point number three, beware of hard-heartedness toward Jesus that keeps you from knowing him rightly. Beware of hard-heartedness toward Jesus that keeps you from knowing him rightly. This passage leaves us with several application questions that we need to ask of ourselves. And the first is, especially if you are not a Christian, with what attitude are you approaching Jesus Christ? Now, this actually applies to Christians too. But sometimes non-Christians come to church and they think, oh, the application, that's for believers. If you're here and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, this is for you as well. With what attitude are you approaching Jesus? Are you approaching him with scorn and an a priori commitment to disbelief, demanding that he prove himself undeniably before you will believe? Trying to test him to prove that he isn't true? You know, God makes no promises to respond to that kind of questioning. Now, it's not to say that honest questions are bad, but rather that God has seldom shown himself to be responsive to questions asked in hard-heartedness and disbelief. God is not a spiritual rapist. He will not force himself upon you. So you need to realize that if you harden yourself in a critical stance against Jesus Christ, yes, God could break you and answer you in a way that would floor you, but it's far more likely he will just turn away and sail back across the lake to people who are ready and willing to entertain his claims and to examine his teaching and work. I would urge you then to consider whether that's what you really want from God. Don't be afraid to ask honest questions, even difficult honest questions. But when you know that you have seen enough to be accountable, don't hide behind critical questions and ever-increasing demands for proof to keep from having to submit to Jesus Christ in faith. God is not interested in proving himself to you. He is interested in you trusting him. And that brings us to a second question of application, which is, are you exercising faith? Are you trusting in the things that you say you believe about Jesus Christ? Hard-heartedness is not just about whether or not you are open to trusting Jesus as your Savior. It is also about whether you are open to living as though who he is and what he says actually matters in your life. Most Americans are confessing Christians, but practical atheists. We come to church on Sunday morning, we sing songs and we affirm doctrines that we don't really live out in our daily lives, in our real life circumstances. The things we confess have little impact. When we get stuck in traffic, we respond the way anyone else around us who is late and stressed would respond. We allow our identities to become tied to our work or to our school or other people's opinions of us, just like those who have no more solid or lasting grounding and no friendship with a true and eternal master. We become hopeless and anguished when government policies don't reflect our values or when the candidates we want aren't elected to office, just as if we were not citizens of another kingdom, as if we were not the subjects of a sovereign king who will not arrive on Air Force One. We cling to past hurts as if we didn't believe in a God of justice. We live in the shame of past failures, and we live in guilt as if we don't have a Savior who reconciles us to a God of grace. We pursue the lusts of the flesh as though we did not believe in the beauty of God's holiness. We evaluate our blessedness by our achievements and our acquisitions instead of by our giving and our loving, as though we did not believe in a God who said it is more blessed to give than to receive. We pray only about as frequently and as fervently as those who have no assurance that God Himself hears them and answers them as His very own children. We confess things about God, but in practice we're atheists. Confessional Christians, but practical atheists. The real challenge for us when we read the Bible is that we tend to think of the things that we're already doing right. We tend to notice the things that we're already comfortable with instead of those areas where we're not living what we believe. And so I would challenge us to ask God to show us an area in which we have missed the point. Let's ask Him to show us where we have been practical atheists. And ask Him to help us to start integrating what we know of God into our lives. Let's ask God to help us to become more and more practicing Christians, practical Christians. I don't remember if I've told you this story already or not. I heard a couple who were missionaries to Europe. And they told this story about how they were going out one day, and they were leaving their apartment, going out, I don't know, to the store. I think the wife was going out to the store or something. And as they were leaving, they were discussing something that was kind of difficult. It was a challenging circumstance. And so they said to one another, you know, let's trust God. Let's trust this to God and believe that He will take care of us and provide for us. And then the husband said goodbye to his wife, and the wife left. And as the husband was turning around to go back in the house, his neighbor, he noticed his neighbor was across the hallway looking at him with this sort of quizzical look on her face. And he said hi to her and said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "I noticed you were talking to one another just now, and you were talking about God as if He were real." Most of us who are confessing Christians don't have a problem with talking about God as if He were real. Our challenge, though, is living as if He were real. Let's ask God for the grace to not just talk about Him as though He were real, but live as though His reality mattered. Point number one, the Pharisees test Jesus out of a hard-hearted rejection of Him as the Messiah. Point number two, the disciples miss the point of Jesus' signs and teaching, failing to see Him as the Messiah. And point number three, beware of hard-heartedness toward Jesus that keeps you from knowing Him rightly. If you miss the point of seatbelt and helmet laws, if you only pull the seatbelt over your shoulder when you pass by cops, if you only wear a ceramic disc on your head when you ride, you might get a ticket. You might get seriously injured. You might even lose your life. But if you miss the point of the Scriptures and fail to see that they call you to a practiced faith in Jesus Christ, if you insist on hardening your heart and refusing to know Christ rightly or to live like His reality mattered, you will lose the life that God created you to have in relationship with Him. And in eternity, you will lose your soul. I don't know about you, but I find that very convicting. And I pray that God will help us to have our hearts open on the Godward side, to help us not to miss the point when we read His Word, and help us to live it out in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a gracious God who does not hide himself from us, but instead it is you who has pursued us with redemption and reconciliation. You beckon us to know you rightly and truly and to live in light of your reality. Help us to walk by faith, to not miss the point of the Bible, but to live as though your reality and the message of your word mattered in our lives. Help us to see those places where we are living as practical atheists, and instead help us to live out a practical faith in Christ. We acknowledge that we need your help to do this. I acknowledge that I need your help to do this. And so we ask for it by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and by means of his Spirit. Amen.